Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 2nd, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 11th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Humility, the Lasting Impact of Joy.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, as we enter our Easter season, I'd like to tell you about the next three sermons that I will preach here at the church. On Palm Sunday, April 9th, I'll preach the sermon titled, Behold the Lamb, the Person and the Work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord would have it, right here in the book of Philippians, as we're moving through the book of Philippians, we come to one of the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. From Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So that's next week, Palm Sunday. Good Friday, April 14th, the service Dan announced just a few moments ago. I'll preach from the pulpit of his passion, the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. I will mention all seven, but we will focus primarily on his word found in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50, when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then on Easter Sunday, lessons from the cemetery. As we celebrate his resurrection and our salvation if we are in Christ Jesus, we will look at one of the seven I am statements found in John's gospel, but we'll focus on the one found in John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, I'd like to invite you to come. I'd ask you to pray for me as I prepare each of these sermons. And I'd encourage you to invite friends that you might have. People who would not normally come to church will come during the Easter season. It's be a wonderful time for them to come, to study the Scripture with us, and to hear the Word of the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to prepare for those. That's April 9th, April 14th, and April 16th, the next three sermons. You'll be able to find those online as well. There is a graphic that you can even find on our social media page. Take that and post that on your Facebook page or on your Twitter account or your Instagram or share that with somebody in an email and just let them know this is what we will be studying this Easter season. I'd love for you to come and to sit with me during worship and to hear the word of the Lord. It's an excellent way for you to invite people during this time. You can find all of those online, and if you can't, I would encourage you to speak to Dan or to Mark or to Krista. They are far more technologically savvy than I am. So they'll be able to help you. As we turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you're a guest with us, we're actually in the middle of a series of sermons where we're studying the book of Philippians. And today we're going to begin reading, not in Philippians 2:1, but actually in chapter 1, verse 27. The Spirit says to us, through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what we just sung. That the words, these ancient words that we are studying, are the living word of God. and that you actually speak to your people through them. So we ask now in this moment that you would make the book live, that we would hear the word of God and be strengthened and encouraged, that you would speak to us. And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we would have the ears to hear what is being said to us from the word of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When last we were together, our thoughts were riveted to the reality of conflict, often fierce conflict, that faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ normally experience. Day after day, sometimes moment by moment, spiritual battle was the common experience for followers of Jesus as they experienced the same types of sufferings Jesus encountered while he was on the earth. Paul's daily experience of prison life was matched by opposition of those outside the Philippian church, who no doubt sought to intimidate them, harass them, and use every government or legal weapon at their disposal against them. Quite frankly, the Roman government wanted them gone, completely destroyed, or at least so marginalized that they posed no threat to the Pax Romana, that is, the peace of Rome that was enforced by sheer military might. As we think about the circumstances of Paul in the book of Philippians and those in this church that he is writing to, you cannot help but realize that they were outmatched. They were easy prey for those who knew how to work governmental systems against them. And surely, even as followers of Jesus, they felt the waves of fear and uncertainty every day, sometimes all day, as they sought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have learned, the circumstances that Paul is facing in this church, while taking place in a different time, in a different place, seem all too familiar to us today. Paul's thoughts in this letter were not simply the result of his perspective. As if he were just giving his own leadership insights to be categorized for some future book that was to be marketed among 21st century Christians. No. His words do not make pain disappear. They aren't some sort of groundless hat trick where he tried to magically create an alternate reality in the lives of the believers at Philippi. No. He was familiar with the way that God's enemies had worked in the past, and the realities of the Old Testament had helped frame his thoughts in his present situation. As we move into Philippians chapter 2, we begin to understand the provision of God to his people in times of persecution and strife. Notice first, God's provision in trial. God's provision in trial. Look in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and any sympathy. Friends, the structure of this sentence can be a bit misleading in the terms of the English translation. We read a sentence like this and begin to think to ourselves, is there encouragement? Is there comfort? Is there any sympathy? As we read Philippians chapter 2, are we actually questioning the reality of these things at the church of Philippi? No. These conditional sentences assume the reality of the condition, not merely its possibility. These conditional sentences should be read and understood as certainty. Since there is encouragement from Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, These things will be the result as God works in the lives and in the hearts of those who comprise this congregation, the people whom He loves. Verse 1 is not intended to function as a set of four rational or theological arguments, but rather as impassioned pleading by the Apostle Paul. The impact of these words should make it very clear that Paul's exhortation to unity rose out of very real and particular shortcomings of the Philippian community. This church constituted a healthy church, one of the healthiest churches that we will find in the New Testament. But the seeds of dissension had been sown, and they were not to be allowed to sprout in that congregation, lest Paul's work and among them and his words and preaching would prove to be in vain. Each of these words, encouragement, comfort, participation, and affectionate sympathy, all emerge from the work of God in their behalf and are given to them at just the right moment when they have need of help from God, from their faith in Jesus Christ. In light of their suffering, clearly described in earlier passages just preceding this one, look to verse 28. Not frightened by anything among your opponents, with the assumption that there are opponents facing them. In light of their suffering, clearly described just above, this passage reveals to us the provision of God for His people as they suffer for the sake of His name. And the very first phrase that we see is in chapter 2, verse 1, encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement draws its power from Jesus Himself. And this phrase, in Christ, if you're a careful Bible reader of Paul's letters in the New Testament, will come up over and over again. Paul uses it constantly. And it immediately sends the struggling believers to Christ as the source of continual encouragement. Friends, we draw strength from Jesus by remembering His life as it is revealed to us in Scripture. As we read and understand His plight and victory over the powers of darkness through the cross, we can take courage because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is very aware of our particular circumstances. And He is very aware of the circumstances facing the Christians at Philippi at this particular season of their lives. This word here brings together two concepts of thought: standing with and by someone, and supporting them when they cannot stand by themselves. Paul uses the same word and idea when he speaks of the comfort of Jesus for those who have been made alive in Christ. Very familiar verses for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Friends, let's be very clear. There are times in life when circumstances are so dire, and emotions are so raw, and life looks so bleak, that only the presence of Jesus Christ is sufficient to see us through. Paul and the Philippian church were at that point. No amount of self-help literature or positive thinking seminars was going to be any comfort to Paul in prison. None of this was going to help the Philippian church, who's facing opposition from without, opposition from within, and doubts in each of them individually. life was too hard for trite sayings. Who would not want at this moment comfort, encouragement, love, sympathy at a time of personal distress when it seems as if nothing will ever go right again? But these great blessings of affection only come by the work of the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and to a personal application by the Spirit to these Christians. And friends, it is the same for us today. When in despair, when nothing else will help, we are driven to our knees, and followers of Jesus will always, the Scripture promises, will always find comfort from the Holy Spirit that is being brought to them by the power of the Holy Trinity and is being focused on them and their specific and particular circumstances. Our comfort, our stability, our encouragement does not come from within us as a result of something that we possess and can conjure up. The Bible reveals that it is just the opposite that is true. The enduring benefit of the Savior's suffering on the cross is the rock on which we stand for encouragement and comfort in trial. Friends, when you are pressed by the enemy of your soul, and you must, when you hear that, you must understand that there is an enemy of your soul. If that is not something you are realizing as a reality, you are in grave danger because you do not recognize that there is satanic opposition standing against the people of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are pressed by the enemy of your soul, when the circumstances of life come together in ways and press you to your limits, it is at that point that you must run to Christ. But the question for us is, how? How do I run to Christ? Of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead and has been ascended into heaven. The promised Holy Spirit has come down, but He is invisible. Yet, the Spirit is promised by Jesus prior to His ascension in heaven. And when Paul speaks of participation in the Spirit, we understand better how we are comforted in loss or grief. This word translated participation or fellowship in the Spirit is a word that brings heaven to earth for us. It is a word that symbolizes the very real presence of Jesus, though He is not bodily present at this moment. Friends, you can be assured when the battle is at its fiercest that the Holy Spirit is with you and He will support you and stabilize you and enable you to endure to the end. This is one of the most astonishing promises by Jesus before He leaves the earth. Looking to His disciples, He would say, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." But if you are in trial this morning, Paul is aware that the logical question before you is, how do I know if I am being comforted by God? Because truthfully, it does not always feel that way. How do I know that Jesus really is present when it feels like He's not present? How do I know that I have fellowship with the Spirit? Is it possible to know that I have fellowship with the invisible Spirit? Friends, the certainty of Scripture provides the answer for us. The very fact that you are asking the question and pressing in on the doctrines that are foundation to the well-being of your soul is the answer to your inquiry. It is the Spirit Himself that is leading you toward these realities. The very fact that you are standing in the presence of other believers, confessing His name, seeking His face, singing His praise, and reading His Scripture is the evidence of the Holy Spirit that He is comforting you and encouraging you and loving you as if you were the only person on the face of the earth. There is a deeply personal aspect to living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided life, but there is also a corporate dimension that is inextricably linked to the church. Friends, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the church. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not in fellowship with the church. And in our particular American experience, we prize, much to our detriment, individual strength. The Bible does not. While God will comfort you personally in trial, He will direct you relationally to His church. And you will not experience the comfort of God apart from the worship and ministry of the church. It simply is not possible to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit apart from the corporate worship of God's people. God has promised to bless you personally through private interaction with Him in His Word and in prayer. But He has also promised to bless you individually and comfort you personally as you are relationally connected in fellowship with His people in a local church. Because in this spiritual process, encouragement will come to you. And it will also come to those who observe your life. This is why Paul desired that his joy be completed as a result of the ministry that he had among the Philippians by the Holy Spirit. God has provided for His people in trial. Notice second, the presence of God in unity. Look in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Christian joy is something altogether different than human experience or happiness. You may love to play golf, but that will not bring you joy. You may love Chick-fil-A, but that preference or experience is not the same as Christian joy. True Christian joy is anchored in fellowship with God through the local church. Paul's joy would not be completed apart from his fellow believers. Though in prison, he was in fellowship with that church, and the members of that church entered into his sufferings with him in such a way that he was not alone in the experience. Friends, do not isolate yourselves. The enemy wants you isolated so that he can weaken you and destroy you. And quite often when we find ourselves pulling away and wanting to isolate ourselves, it's at that precise moment that we need the local church. Paul's joy was made complete not through his knowledge of only, but his experience with the members of that church. Friends, if you are suffering, God desires that you root that suffering in a local church, because that is the way that God has promised to bless you in your hardship through your suffering. The people of God exist because the Spirit of God is working in the individual hearts of people in the congregation and knitting them together in love in ways that will create the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. In an age of live streaming, why would we come to church anyway? This is a modern phenomenon that the enemy uses to isolate people away from the fellowship of the local church, where the physical presence of other believers ministers to you and brings the joy of the Lord to you personally. Now, many of you might be saying, Pastor, I've been a part of churches where there was nothing of the joy of the Lord brought to me by the fellowship of other believers. In fact, I've been a part of churches where they were only hotbeds for controversy, where people who were selfishly ambitious were trying to outdo one another with impressions of fake spirituality. Well, friends, this is nothing new. We are seeing this exact same thing in the book of Philippians. But the presence of sin in the church does not negate the priority of fellowship with other believers. The presence of sin in the church does not negate the priority of fellowship with other believers. I have had people tell me, I'm not going to join a church because I've been a part of congregations where people have sinned against me so greatly that I know that I can never trust other believers again. Friends, I completely understand. It seems that it is every week that I hear of pastors who are engaged in horrific sin. And it is no accident that the church, particularly the modern American church, has been the place of abuse, neglect, and shame. Respectfully, why would it not be? The armies of Satan are marshaled against local churches because he knows and is fully aware what the Bible says about the church. If Satan can sow seeds of discord and distrust and shame and neglect and abuse in local congregations, he is successful in hindering the gospel from taking root and bearing fruit in those communities. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul states to the church at Philippi that they were to be of, verse 2, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is precisely why Paul's joy was made complete when the church behaved in ways that were governed by the Word of God. Look at what he says. He wants them to be of the same mind. Now, he has already mentioned this in previous verses. Look up to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul's already said this same type of thing to them, because it is of utmost importance to Paul that doctrine undergirds every action of this church. The mind of Christ must be the mind of the church. Paul explains this very carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he explains to that church the biblical pattern of ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice what he says there. Listen carefully. The natural person, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Friends, ministry is not whatever you want it to be. Time and again, the Bible tells us that ministry is not left up to our ingenuity or creativity. The Bible defines what Christian ministry is and should look like in a local church. And the first order of business for the local church is correct doctrine rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, we exist because Jesus died. We exist because Jesus is alive. And we will only continue to exist because the Spirit of God continues to work in ways that bring our minds and our thoughts and our actions into line with the written Word of God about Jesus Christ. The more that you understand the Old Testament, the better that you are going to understand why Paul is calling them to be of the same mind. It was not uncommon for God to call together all the people of Israel to one place at one time and identify them as one man. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And I'd encourage you, if you have time this afternoon, go home and read the whole book of Ezra. It's a short book of the Bible. It would be a good use of your time, far better than anything you had probably planned to do. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. There were thousands of Israelites gathered into this one place. Thousands of Israelites, each of them individuals, but as the people of God, one man. Our friend Ken Fentress spoke to us of this last Sunday night when he taught us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that God brought out one new man from the two. From the Jews and the Gentiles, God would make one people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What does this mean? The Apostle Peter helps us further in this matter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, one spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to assemble and believe as one. Friends, I cannot emphasize to you enough the importance of Christian doctrine. We cannot overemphasize and overstate the importance the Bible places on knowing Christian doctrine. Doctrine is the unifying means the Spirit uses to bond the people of God in Christ. This is exactly why, if you come to Sunday Night Theology, or if you're a member here at our members' meetings, we often give away books for you to read. Good doctrinal books, so that you could study the Bible and know what we believe as a congregation. And I'd encourage you, even today, after you leave the service, to go to the bookstall and get a book to supplement your Bible reading, good books that we have out there, so that you might be encouraged by what we believe as a congregation and united in that belief. And if you're a person who says, "Pastor, I am not a reader," I will tell you, as a slow reader myself, get one of those books, read one chapter when you sit down to read your Bible, or a section. There's no reason you can't read only a few paragraphs. And you will be surprised at the end of the year how many books you read to supplement your understanding of God's Word. The Bible places great importance on Christian doctrine, because as the church, we do not all agree politically. Because as the church, we do not all agree aesthetically. I like football. Some of you might like baseball. As a church, we do not all agree musically. I like country music. You might like classical music. But we must all agree doctrinally on the things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. That is why we have a doctrinal statement. And Dan would even mention a few moments ago that what we do at our Membership Matters class is teach the doctrinal statement. It is there so that we all might enjoy the blessings of God in this community together. Being of the same mind and having the same love does not reduce you as a person and mean that you are not an individual. Rather, the church is the one place on earth where earthly distinctions are permitted but are not ultimate as a requirement for membership. Earthly distinctions are permitted, but are ultimately not a requirement for membership. The church is a colony of heaven on earth. It is not an earthly gathering where we speak of heavenly thoughts that may or may not be accurate. Contrary to what you might have heard said popularly, heaven is not on earth, but the church is a foretaste of heaven on earth. But the Scripture tells us that the church is only this when its members are of the same mind and of the same love. Remove that, and the church ceases to exist as a biblical outpost of the kingdom of God. Friends, Paul is warning the church, because he knows that when you gather a room full of sinners together, it is very difficult, because sin creeps in and divides people. So what would Paul speak to his first importance? Complete my joy. How? Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Participate in the Spirit. Comfort, encourage each other. Not a church of individuals, but one man. One man. Friends, this is precisely why the Protestant Reformation was and is so important. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago this year, it was evidence of a rediscovery of the gospel that had been corrupted to the point that the church became nothing more than an earthly institution where you paid off God for your membership. Friends, the church is not a country club. The church is not a country club for well-to-do people looking for another social network. You are not a member because you pay. You do not have authority or influence in the church because you attend. Church membership is a divine gift and a divine right and a divine obligation for every Christian. You do not simply join the church. You are added to the church after your conversion. But knowing Christian doctrine is no guarantee of Christian fellowship. Because, notice, God's provision in trial, the presence of God in unity. Notice third, the power of God in humility. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The actions of every believer are to be governed by the Word of God. And Paul states that we are to behave in ways that as believers we live distinctly from the world. Paul tells the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, could anything be more radical for modern people to hear? We are trained from our earliest of years to act only in ways to advance our lives personally. The culture trains us to be selfishly ambitious. And we reward conceited people with great power, even when they lack character, and embrace a fake it until you make it mentality. Friends, this is an absolute command from Paul. You are to judge and check every thought and every action to see if you are acting with selfish ambition and conceit. Paul states that Christians are to be marked by their humility. Why? Because the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. So Paul does not leave the definition of humility to chance. Paul explains exactly what he means. Humble Christians count others more significant than themselves. This word is a financial term. It means that we are to weigh our motives and our actions with the same scrupulous accuracy an accountant would use when preparing a financial report. It means to be that meticulous in how we relate to one another in the church. Most, if not all, problems in the local church would be immediately resolved if we would obey this command. Think of it. If we were to consider others, our fellow brothers and sisters in this church, more than we consider ourselves, what would be the result? Our Lord Jesus himself stated that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Our Lord Jesus demands that we be servants one of another. Servants do not care where they serve or how they serve. They serve. Now, what would that look like in practical ways for us as this congregation? First of all, viewing our participation in the public worship of God not only as a service to God, but to one another. Friends, do you realize how much people are blessed by simply hearing you sing every week? You have no idea how many people come in and are encouraged just to hear you sing as the people of God. Sing heartily unto the Lord each and every week. This is what we pray for as a staff as we prepare each week's service. We pray that the music that we would sing together would encourage all of us together, and that we might be able to encourage others around us as we worship the Lord. There really is no limit to the amount of encouragement we receive when we gather as the people of God. Friends, this is why you must prioritize congregational worship. Your life is built around the church, not the church around your life. Second, we should imitate Paul in the way that he prays for the members and service of this church. Friends, each week you should be praying for individuals in this congregation in anticipation of our coming weekly gathering. Pray for me as I preach. Pray that the Spirit of God would come upon me as I prepare the sermons to deliver to this congregation. Pray for Mark and for Dan and for Krista as they serve our congregation. Pray for Donna as she faithfully serves to administer our budget and other administrative duties here at this church. Pray for another member that you don't know. In fact, go meet another member that you don't know or do not know well after church and ask them, how can I pray for you this week? And pray for them every day this week. If you discover that they have needs, meet them if you can. Very often we'll find that when we do this, people are lonely and need our company. People are hungry and they need food. People are overwhelmed, and sometimes they just need a listening ear. Friends, the most important document that I have as a pastor, other than my Bible, is the list of names of people of this church. Because I know that you are not here by accident. God has placed you here, and I pray for each of you by name almost every week. Sometimes you will receive a text message or an email from me. That's because I'm praying for you on that particular day. My brothers and sisters, we need one another. Jesus has placed us together because we need one another. And we bless one another when we count each other more significant and important than ourselves. It's then that Satan will have no ability to get a foothold in this church. This is what a true church of Jesus Christ looks like when they are united together, of the same mind, of the same love, participating in the fellowship of the Spirit, of one mind and one accord, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. When the enemy comes beating against our lives, he will have no power. Paul calls the church to unity because there is nothing more paralyzing than being self-centered. And true followers of Jesus Christ are freed from the tyranny of self-service. We no longer care how others perceive us or evaluate our status in life. In the church, the poor and the rich gather together as members. In the church, there is no racial division. In a church where the members realize that they are only there by the grace and mercy of God toward them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a natural and organic unity that springs up among them together. But you might be thinking, who can live this way? I mean, the Bible actually teaches me that I need to not think of myself, but I need to think of others instead of myself. Exactly. That is exactly what Paul is teaching here in the book of Philippians. This verse is best translated, not to himself, but to others. Not self, but others. Our lives are to be viewed as channels of blessing and encouragement to other believers, and as agents of reconciliation to those who have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ. Are you catching the connection, Paul, between verse 4 and verse 1? Believers who are actively involved in self-forgetfulness and service to others create the environment for the reality of Spirit-led and Spirit-inspired love and sympathy. Believers who are actively involved in self-forgetfulness create the environment for Spirit-led and Spirit-inspired love and sympathy. Tim Keller says it correctly. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The problem for so many of us in the church is that we get in the way of our own service. The Apostle Paul makes little, if any, room for self-regard. course, this does not mean that Paul did not want the people to work hard and to provide for their families. But the goal of the Christian is to live for Christ and His church. There is no other option for you if you are a believer. If you are selfishly ambitious and focused on yourself in the context of the church, you are wasting your life. The mark of a true believer is how much they are giving away their life and their possessions to others in the church while in this life. As a church following the Word of God, we should be known as people who love one another, not as people who are divided. People who love one another. Did not our Lord Jesus state to His disciples this? John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. Friends, God does not measure the strength of the church by its budgets and its buildings. Rather, when God looks upon His local churches, His evaluation is determined by the strength of their love for one another. When the love of Christ controls us, we will experience encouragement in Christ, comfort from His love, we will have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and our affection for God and for one another will be clearly evident both to us and the watching world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that even now, You would strengthen us that we might believe the Word of God, creating us a fellowship and a unity that is astounding and compelling to the people of this community. It is not lost to us that though they might have friends, they do not have Christian joy in real fellowship. And they desperately need the Lord. Father, we pray for this church that You would protect it from division. And God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that You would strengthen our love for one another. Help us to not be forgetful this week of the others who are members with us of this church. And we ask all of this in the name of God the Father, who has caused us to be born again through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and has empowered us by His Spirit to live as one man for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.